This morning, we're speaking about a famine in Canaan, what true and authentic forgiveness looks like. And my question to you as we begin our message this morning is, how many of you, and you don't have to answer by a raising of hands, but in your own heart, how many of you are running on empty today? You know, sometimes we lose touch with reality, and we forget to take a good hard look at the gas gauge, realizing that it's time for us to pull over to have a fill-up. Sometimes we realize our tank is empty long after we should have had it filled. Many of us have had that experience where we've been stranded on the road and we were running on fumes. And all of a sudden we realize as the car loses momentum that we've run out of gas. We have to pull over, and sometimes we have to take a long walk and hitchhike to be able to get to the nearest gas station so that we can get our tanks filled up. Well, we're just like that. And whether it's fuel for our car, food for our stomachs, power for our appliances, rest for our souls, we can't go forever without filling up. In fact, the Bible tells us that God, the Holy Spirit, our helper, the paraclete, has been sent to be the one to come alongside us to help us to be filled with himself. In fact, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 5:18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not a one-time only experience. We need to be continually filled with the Spirit. You know why? Because we get emptied. So we need to be filled. And the idea of the Christian life is to be so filled that we're running over. And the excess of that gasoline, the excess of the Spirit, spills out on other people around us. So as we pour our lives out on one another, we come back to the Word of God, we come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say, fill us. Do you realize that when people put their hands in the air like this, what is that? It's a cup. Fill us. Fill my cup, Lord. I am empty. And I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the question this morning that I want to ask is, what are you filling up on? Whatever fuel that you're putting into your life, is it satisfying your soul? And how's that working for you? How's it working for you in the things that you are filling your life with? Now, I could fill my car with molasses. And I could tell you honestly, the tank is full. But the car would not run. It's not made to run on molasses. It's made to run on gasoline. And even so, Jesus said that he came to give us life and give it more abundantly. Now, I want to go on record this morning from personal experience as well as observations over the 59 years of my life. I'm dealing with this. Next February, I'm going to be 60 years old. It's really bothering me. That one of the major culprits that steals joy is unforgiveness. Unforgiveness. Holding resentment, bitterness within our heart. The Bible says that there's a root of bitterness, and if the bitterness could just be contained within our own minds and within our own bodies, that would be one thing. But the root of bitterness affects and infects everybody around us. So when we're disturbed and when we're hurt and our feelings are wounded, we go to other people and we say, you know what? Wasn't that kind of a rude thing he just said to me? And I don't know what you would have thought, but, you know, this is how I thought about it. And before long, that root of bitterness is beginning to infect and infest others around us. And the Bible says that we're not to let the sun go down on our anger, that we're to take care of the issues within our life. And if you're living with anyone for any length of time, it doesn't take very long for there to be issues. Even within the family of God and the community of God, it doesn't take long for there to be issues where we hold resentment and bitterness and anger, maybe even hatred in our hearts towards one another. And we come to the Lord's table week after week, and we take communion, and we wonder where the fire is gone. We wonder where the passion of our love for Jesus has gone. And I would suggest it's because our lives are running on empty. Because the enemy of our soul has stolen our joy. So unforgiveness is not a little thing. It's huge. Over the next 7 weeks or so, we're going to launch ourselves into a serious and prolonged study on the subject of authentic and true forgiveness. And that's why I love preaching expositionally. We were in 41 last time, and guess what we're in today? 42. Genesis chapter 42 comes after Genesis chapter 41. And so you have to deal with what's in the passage. And Joseph was a remarkable example of somebody who knew what forgiveness was all about and how to do it. And so we look to his life and we ask God, speak to me through your Holy Spirit. Help me not only to see what Joseph did, but apply the principles to my life that I might be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl that is not encumbered with the weight of the sin of unforgiveness. I don't know where Elizabeth, our daughter, got this principle, but one of the things I love so much about her is, as a little girl, every night she would come into our room. We didn't ask her to do it. We didn't prompt her to do it. We didn't even encourage her to do it. But she would come into our room and she'd sit on our bed and she'd say, "Mom and Dad, have I done anything today that I need to ask forgiveness for?" I just loved that about her. Her heart was so tender in relationships that she realized, even as a little girl, that there are times when you do things and you don't even know that you do them. And she wanted to be in a right relationship, not just vertically between her and God, but horizontally in our relationships with each other. And my suggestion to you this morning, and if we don't get any farther than this, this is the principle. You cannot be filled with the Spirit and hold unforgiveness in your heart. You cannot be filled with the love of the Lord God and have resentment and anger and bitterness and unresolved conflicts in your heart. You got to let it go. But how do you do that? I understand, you know, some people think as pastors that we don't live in the real world. And you know what? I'm sick of hearing that. I live in more of a real world than maybe you do, because I get to hear your real world. And I live in your world. I understand what you're going through. And I go through bitterness too. And resentment. And anger. And frustration. And hurt. And abandonment. And all those things that everybody feels. I feel those things too. But we have to move on in our relationship with Jesus Christ and with one another. We cannot let the enemy kill our joy, steal our joy, destroy our joy. If you feel empty this morning, possibly it may be because you're still holding unforgiveness in your heart. Here are some things that I want to share with you this morning. The amazing power of true forgiveness. We're going to take 2 weeks to do part one, because this is so powerful in chapter 42, a famine in Canaan. Let's look at the first principle. When needing to forgive or be forgiven, we need to awaken our seared conscience. Don't ignore or pretend you haven't sinned against God or others. Look at Genesis chapter 42. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair, or you can share one with your neighbor. This is so powerful. Genesis 42, verse 1, the Word of God says, "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at each other? Why do you look at one another?'" It's a fascinating verse. Jacob saw a need. His family was hungry. Food was scarce. And we can only assume everybody else had seen the need and felt the need and understood the need. But all of Jacob's sons were uncommitted, at least they seemed to be, unfeeling, tentative, unmoving, and seemingly uncaring to meet the need. It was so obvious. They stood around looking at each other. And the question should be, why? And I suggest to you, because years ago, they had sold their brother to the Midianites and sent him in chains as a slave to Egypt. They looked at each other because they were riddled with guilt and unresolved and unrepentant sin. Now, we can speculate here that most likely, knowing men as we do, They did their utmost to try to bury the memory. But it held on to their collective conscience like a stubborn pit bull. They couldn't shake their guilt, their shame, and their sin. They had lied to their father about what really happened to his beloved son. They were complicit in their deceit, and it haunted them. God often brings matters to bear in our lives to awaken us from our slumber. We don't even realize most of the time the amount of sin that piles up, the unforgiveness, the unconfessed sin, the unresolved relationships, like rotting cordwood. It just piles up one upon the other until we can't feel anything anymore. And then we look at each other and we say, where's the joy? I loved what Scott said last Sunday, the end of his message. This is so boring. As if the creator of the universe is boring. What happened? I've lost my joy. Where did it go? The emptiness of my heart. I'm bankrupt. I'm a pauper. I am empty. Why? Because I've allowed my life to be filled up with the wrong things. And I'm like this glutton who is feeding his face with things from the world, and my stomach and my life keeps getting bigger and bigger, but I am not satisfied. I drink water, I drink all kinds of other liquids, but my thirst isn't quenched. When all the time I realize as a Christian, the Word of God tells us that Jesus called himself rivers of living water. He is the living water. He called himself the bread of life, that if we feed on him, that we'll never hunger or thirst again. While I understand that and I know that cognitively, I'm still hungry. I'm not satisfied. I'm empty. Why? Possibly because we've chosen not to forgive. During these 7 weeks together, we're not only going to learn what forgiveness is, we're going to learn what it isn't. We're going to learn how to forgive and what true, genuine, authentic forgiveness looks like. And so God has to stir us up. He has to allow circumstances to bear in and on our lives until we once again remember what we've been trying so hard to forget. It's interesting, Del Tackett in the Truth Project said, even this last time that we were together, we forget to remember what is truly important, and we remember what we're supposed to forget. That's why we come every week, to remember the Lord's death and burial and resurrection. These 10 brothers had buried their sin so deep that they had thought their brother Joseph was dead and that he was gone. But wishing it so didn't make it so. Jacob, now named Israel, was no idiot. He wasn't a dummy. He looked at the inactivity of his sons and spoke out loudly and authoritatively, "Why do you look at one another?" He may have even done that as he was going to the cupboards and, you know, kind of doing this dramatic illustration, opening up the cupboards and looking at his sons and saying, "There's nothing here." Looking in the cabinets, "There's nothing here. Why are you looking at one another when there's nothing to eat in the house? You should be on your way to Egypt, but instead you're looking at each other. Why are you doing that?" They understood why they were doing it. They were riddled with guilt and shame. Imagine the weight weighing on each one of these 10 brothers. Imagine the dread as their all but dead collective conscience was beginning to be awakened to their dirty, rotten deed. Folks, listen, we may think we've forgotten our sin and the sins of our past, but God remembers. And those that we have sinned against, they haven't forgotten either. Don't ignore or pretend you haven't sinned against God and others. Ask God to awaken your seared conscience. It takes amazing courage and resolute faith to do so. In fact, the word conscience, I love this word. in the Greek, it means to agree with yourself. So if your conscience is bothering you, it's because you don't agree with yourself. The conscience can be seared, the Bible says, as with a hot iron. Somebody compared the conscience to a trained circus dog. You whistle once and the dog stands up. You whistle twice and it rolls over. You whistle three times and it plays dead. You can kill your conscience. The conscience is a gift from God that we need to begin seeing as a gift. Most of us know immediately when our God-given conscience doesn't agree with ourselves. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been in a place and in a situation where in your own heart you're thinking to yourself, I shouldn't be here? You say something rolls off your tongue, and the instant it happens, you say to yourself, the Spirit of God is saying to you, you shouldn't have said that. In fact, you shouldn't have not only said that, you shouldn't have said it the way you did. The things you look at, the things you listen to, the places you go, all those things, thank God for a conscience. God gives us a conscience to help us understand when we're out of alignment with His Word. You can destroy your conscience. We cannot let our conscience alone be our guide, because our conscience, although a gift from God, can be trained to think and behave wrongly. Our conscience is like a vigilant pit bull that is our constant and faithful companion. Our conscience, when activated and sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, like a faithful pet, begins to tug on our legs and our arms and our hearts when we're bent on going in the wrong direction. The conscience is only as effective and trustworthy when working in concert with the Word of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Let the Word of God be your guide. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, so that when you do sin or you find yourself in a situation you know you're not supposed to be in, your conscience will say, the Word says, this is what you're doing, but the Word of God tells you to do something entirely different. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The beginning of the gospel and true conversion and authentic salvation is understanding what the nature of sin is as well as its consequences. It is doubtful whether Joseph's brothers had a personal faith. They knew the faith of their father, but they had borrowed it and had not ever really owned it for themselves. Listen to me, young people. Some of you, you wonder why you don't have the passion for the Lord that your parents do or other people that you know that are walking with the Lord. Possibly it's because you're just borrowing their faith. You haven't made it personal. How do you make it personal? You get intimate with God. You come to know the nature and character of God. You allow God and His Spirit to dwell in you in such a way that you welcome the presence of God. You long for the presence of God. You long to be in right relationship with God. Secondly, understand that God often uses famine in our lives to stir within us a hunger that only He can fill. Don't try and fill your emptiness with things you know won't satisfy. Look at verses 2 through 5. And Jacob, or Israel, said, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die. And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Very interesting. Three big ideas that we looked at earlier. Number one, is your tank empty? Number two, what are you trying to fill your life with? And number three, how's that working for you? When you realize that your tank is empty and you try to fill it up with the wrong things, we shouldn't be surprised when you can't get the engine started. The car won't run on molasses. Your spiritual life won't run on the things that you're trying to fill it with. Be filled with the Spirit, the Bible says. Do not allow yourself to be led away by the lusts of your flesh, but be continually, constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. The first tool that God often uses to get our attention in order to awaken our conscience and fill our tank with faith is hunger or famine. You know what? Listen to me. What America needs most right now is not a fixed economy. That is the worst thing that could happen to America right now. What America needs right now is more famine. You think, that's stupid. I can't believe you even said that, Pastor. But if the principle is true that God uses famine and hunger in our lives to get our attention, then as Americans who are filling up with everything but God, we need to come to a place where we're so hungry for God that nothing else will satisfy. America is not ready for God. America is not ready for revival. We ask the question, where is the spirit of humility and brokenness and repentance and the sorrow that leads to repentance? America is still too full of itself to have a desperate need for God. It is full of the wrong things. God may be yet waiting to send one last great revival to America, but He may have to use severe famine that causes us to direct our true hunger and thirst for God alone. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And we have on our currency, in God we trust. Really? Really? Genesis chapter 43, turn there with me. You're in chapter 42. Look at Genesis chapter 43, verse 1. This may be 3 weeks away. Now the famine was severe in the land. Had they learned all the lessons in chapter 42? Apparently not. Because God had to send severe famine. And I want to share with you some verses out of the book of Amos. And this is what it says. I gave you hunger in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months till the harvest. I made it rain on one city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased. Your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And then over in chapter 8 we hear, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. We're so full of the wrong things that we have no appetite for God. And the way you get the appetite for God is to be emptied of yourself so that you can be filled with Himself. That's what John the Baptist said. When Jesus was baptized in the rivers of Jordan, He said He must increase, Jesus, and I, John the Baptist, must decrease. Is that your heart attitude? He must increase, I must decrease. More of Him, less of me. But the mantra that we hear in America is more of me. It's all about me. I want, I need. I have to have. I'm not satisfied. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I'm not satisfied. Fill me. Where's that come from? The wrong things. We're filling up on junk food when we need to be in the Word. And we have a famine for the Word of God, even in our country. And people run to and fro to churches to hear messages that tickle their ears, but they don't hear the truth. The Bible says the truth will set you free. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once the conscience is awakened to our sin, we have to understand the consequence. Sin has to be paid. Sin has a price tag. Sin requires the full payment of blood and death. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The gospel in its most basic state is not only an awareness of sin and a conviction of sin, but also an understanding of the consequences of sin. So what's the admonition? Stop trying to fill your life with molasses when you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to get your life moving in the right direction. And by the way, whenever I preach at you, I've been preaching to me all week long, just so you know that. If you feel like your legs or feet are being stepped on a little bit, the Holy Spirit's been dancing on mine all week long. And so here's the thought that God is trying to tell us. Number three, don't forget to remember the unresolved sins of your past. Sin, like a stain on your soul, cannot be cleansed without the proper cleansing agent. It is foolishness to ignore your sin, hoping that it will just fade away. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, starting to read at verse 5 through verse 11. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Then he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Now back to chapter 42. Look at verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over all of the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, and what? What? They bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Wow! The providence of God! How cool is that? That Joseph has a dream when he's just a teenager, and he may have not used the most discretion to have told his brothers, who are already jealous of him, "Hey, look, guys, I got something to tell you. I dreamed this really cool dream last night, and you were in it. And guess what? You all bowed down to me." And then to think that they would not hate him for that. He was not all that bright because he had another dream, and he says, "The sun, moon, and stars bow down to me, and you will do that." And they hated him all the more. Fascinating. We may think that we've forgotten our sin, but we carry it like a stain on our souls. Have you ever walked around with a big old stain on your shirt, and you didn't see it? You know, when I go out to a meal, you know, I don't know why it is, but I have to wear my food. I don't just like to eat it. I like to wear it. But many times I don't see it, and it's a dead giveaway. So if I'm being sneaky, I come home and Cherie says, "What's that?" And I say, "What?" And I can't see it. It's right here under my chin. And if I'd looked in the mirror before I'd gone home to see if there was any evidence on me, I could have taken care of it, but I just ignored it. And she says, "What is that?" And I said, "What?" She says, "That." And she sees what I can't. And many times people around us, they can see the stain on our soul and we can't see it. We're so oblivious to it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? A few weeks ago, I saw a man in a local restaurant that had the price tag still on his brand new shirt. It was sticking out of the back of his collar. He had this great looking new shirt on and it was ruined because he had this price tag on it. And nobody had come up to him and said, "Do you know your price tag is..." Nobody took it off. He just walked around all day long with this price tag on his shirt. We don't realize that people see the price tag of our sin sticking out. The unresolved, the unconfessed, the unrepentant sin on our souls. You know, Joseph named one of his sons Manasseh, which means God has caused me to forget. And what I think Joseph meant by that, and I'm sure, was that he chose not to recall the pain and the hurt and the sin of his brothers, the rejection, the slander, the pain, the injustice to remembrance. It's not like he forgot it. He chose not to remember it. And too many of us have chosen to live in the past. And before you begin to judge what I'm just going to say right now, just listen to the whole thing. It's possible for us to always be the victim. Victimized from the incident to the present. Always hurting. Always in pain. Always living in the unresolved conflicts and memories of the past. Never able to enjoy fully the present. Or have any hope for the future. Because I carry the stain of somebody else's sin on my life, the injustice of it, I carry it with me like a backpack all throughout life. And no matter where I go or who I talk to, they've got to hear about the pain and the injustice. And I don't even stop for a moment to think that they carry their own pain. They carry their own sin. There comes a time, beloved believer, listen, this is for me too, where you gotta take the backpack off. Drop it. Leave it at the cross. Joseph hadn't even seen the cross yet, but he was wise enough to realize as he got older in life, I can't carry this anymore. Some of you are carrying the burdens of things done to you in the past and you're holding on to it. And I've used this illustration for years, holding on to a grudge. If you could think of a grudge as a slimy, putrid little animal, disgusting little thing, you pick that grudge up and you hold on to it when you need to drop it and cleanse yourself of its stench. I hear that in my own heart. And I have to tell you, there are times when I just want to hold the grudge. It's more comfortable to hold the grudge than it is to drop it and let the slimy creature crawl under some rock somewhere. But Joseph, somewhere along the line, made a conscious decision. He said, I can't carry this anymore. I'm going to leave it. And the way that he did it is he named his son Manasseh. I have forgotten. Every time he called Manasseh to dinner, Manasseh, it's dinner time. Oh yeah, I need to choose to forget. I need to choose not to call that to remembrance. Because like any grievance, it comes on us like a wave, doesn't it? You're okay with it 1 minute, and the next minute it just comes crashing up over you, and you're just ruined again. How do you get there? We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. Romans 3:21-31 essentially tells us that no one is justified apart from the law. Only Jesus, the perfect man, fully God, fully man, could take our sin to the cross and become the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sin before the righteousness of a holy and sinless God. It is faith alone that saves us. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, Romans 5:8, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If anybody had a reason to hold a grudge, it was Jesus. You say, well, I'm not Jesus, okay? I get that. But hear me. You have Christ in you. If you can't deal with the grudge, then you need to die to yourself so that Christ can live His life out through you. And we don't teach this enough. We don't preach this enough. How do you do that? I've told you many, many times over the 18 years that I've been here, my mom did not have the gift of mercy. And when I was hurt, and when I was hurting, and I'd go to her and I'd complain about what somebody said to me or did to me, she'd look at me and she'd say, "Dead men have no feelings." And I'd look at her and say, What in the world does that mean? Dead men have no feelings? I understand now, Mom. Mom's with the Lord. Mom, I get it. Dead men, if we're dead in Christ, we have no feeling. We don't live in our feelings. God gave us feelings. There is much a part of you as the facts of God's Word, but God expects you to deal with your feelings by faith. Joseph somehow was able to do that. The fourth, learn to respect the law of cause and effect. We're going to do this quickly. Don't be surprised when you are given the same test that you inflict on others. Genesis 42:7-16. Let's read it quickly. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But Joseph said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.'" The second thing that God often uses to awaken the conscience is harsh treatment at the hands of others. We may call it injustice. God calls it His heavenly sandpaper. Why does God allow pain and suffering and hurt from the words of others? Listen to me. Could it be, just possibly, that God has allowed it as a vehicle for your good and God's glory? I don't want to minimize the reality of abuse in any form, whether it be physical, verbal, or mental. None of it is ever acceptable, especially at the hand or mouth of a believer. However, God is sovereign. In God's providence, many times He permits pain and suffering to cause us to awaken our conscience to what He's been trying to speak into our lives. Are we listening to God through the harsh treatment and harsher words of others? Many commentators are critical of Joseph here because they think that he should have immediately embraced and forgiven his brothers. And I want you to listen carefully to this biblical truth. Don't miss it. God must have whispered in Joseph's ears and heart to wait, to show great restraint and wisdom. A great offense had been committed against Joseph and against God. And when we sin, we don't sin in a vacuum. Whatever we do affects those around us, whether we mean to or not. You see, my sin ultimately takes its toll on everyone in this room, just like your sin does. If it just affected you, that'd be one thing. But our sin is not in a vacuum. It affects everybody around us. When we live in community, the community suffers when any of us sins. There's no such thing as the notion of doing our own thing. We are connected, and one sin affects everyone living around them. Now, folks, listen, these were hard men. They had massacred an entire village out of vengeance over the rape of their sister Dinah. Jacob's sons had become a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites. Reuben had slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. Judah had slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, thinking she was a prostitute, and got her pregnant. And then all the brothers together had conspired to sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Listen to me. Don't be so quick to rescue people undergoing difficulty and hardships. It may be the very hand of God in their lives to awaken their conscience to their desperate need of God. When we rescue before God authorizes it, we may be working against the very sovereign, providential hand of God in that person's life. We've all heard the phrase, what goes around comes around. That's true to a certain degree. Even Solomon in the book of Proverbs warned those that seek to roll a stone over on someone, it'll roll back on them. And those who dig a pit for others to fall into, the Bible says they will fall into it themselves. So listen, you don't have to rescue. Let God take care of it. I'm not suggesting for a moment that when there's physical abuse or verbal abuse, that you don't at one point step in and say, that's enough. But I am telling you, even in this situation, that God used Jacob to be harsh with his brothers because that's what they needed to awaken their seared and sleeping conscience. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. An incredible passage. We don't have time to read it. I wish we did. The gospel, look it, is not only knowing that we're sinners and responsible before a holy God, but it is understanding that apart from grace, the only recourse left for the judge of heaven is to pronounce all of us as guilty as charged before the bar of heaven and sentenced to a righteous eternal second death. Joseph's brothers needed to understand this, and so do we this morning. A word needs to be given here in reference to biblical preaching today. This isn't from me, it's from the commentators, but I so agree. Sometimes we need to hear the harsh realities of an angry God to get the message that God wants to convey to our hardened hearts and our consciences that have been seared and fast asleep. If the word coming from the pulpit is only one of comfort and not one of challenge to a personal conviction of egregious sin before a holy God, then it is not the true word of God. Kind words, gentle words, gracious words are used for people who are doing what God has told them to do. Are you telling me as a parent you've never been harsh with your children? There is a time and place to speak the word of God with authority. And here's the difference, because I've met preachers who, when they preach, their objective is to hurt, is to thrash the people with their 50-pound family Bible. That's not what God has called us to do. But if you know the messenger loves you, then the message can be received, even if it's a hard one to hear, because you know the heart behind the word is love. Folks, listen, I love you. But sometimes the preaching of the cross needs to be straight and hard and right down the line. I remember running track in high school, and I was not really a great athlete. And other athletes, the coach would come up to them and he could just put his arm around their shoulder and say, "Hey, buddy, you know, you can do better than this. And I'm going to expect you to do better." In fact, This is the time you're going to get next time, so head out. This is what you're going to do. He took me aside, and he had to get in my face because I was lazy. So when I speak to you the way I do sometimes, it's because I'm speaking to myself. I've told you that many times when I preach, I believe that God put me in the ministry because he knew I needed more work than the rest of you. So when I am being convicted of the Holy Spirit all week long and you hear a hard message on Sunday morning, I've been hearing it all week. But if all of us were doing exactly what we were supposed to do, then we could hear a message of love and of kindness and of grace and of God's compassion and his forgiveness and all that wonderful thing. And I'm not demeaning that. There's a time and place for that. But from my heart, most of the time, a lot of the time, I'm cold and indifferent to spiritual things. And I need to be quickened and my conscience needs to be awakened. And even this week, as I was preparing for this message, God took each one of these points and he made it pointed to my own heart. That's you, Pete. You need, on occasion, harsh words to get your conscience quickened and alive once again. I know that we're out of time, but I need to just finish point five, and then we'll conclude for the morning. Tune your heart to hear God in the prison cell of solitude. God often uses imprisonment away from the busyness of our lives to cause us to reflect on our desperate need and his displeasure. In Genesis 42, verses 16 through 23, we read that he put all of them in prison for 3 days. And Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you, go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, look at verse 21. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. What are we talking about here? This is so great. When our conscience is awakened through the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, then God can speak into our lives. What's so interesting and a part of our fallen nature is that when God tries to speak the loudest to us, we just get busier. Did you hear what I just said? So God has to bring us to a place of solitude and maybe even prison. I'm not talking necessarily about a literal prison. I'm talking to a place where you're laid out, maybe even physically, for God to say, "Are you listening to me? I don't want that to happen to me." And listen, every time you're laid out doesn't mean that God's angry with you. But sometimes God uses these illustrations and these times to get our attention. He has to put us in solitary, in a form of prison, in order to get our attention. And God used Joseph to inflict a little of the same pain on his brothers that they had put him through. Now be careful. This is not condoning vengeance or personal retribution. Joseph had already dealt with his emotions and human desire for vengeance. God was at work. Sometimes God speaks loudest in the silence. Joseph most likely had been looking for his brothers. He knew there was a famine all over the land. It was an inevitability for his brothers to eventually get hungry enough to come to Egypt for food. Can you see the amazing providential work of God? In verse 21, how evident the work of God in the hunger and famine, and the work of God in harsh words, and the work of God in the solitude of a prison cell. It was beginning to awaken these guys, these hardened men, to their sin. They were beginning to understand the principle of cause and effect. It was no longer, "Joseph, you deserve everything you get." If you'd been a little bit more kind in what you said to us when you told us that we would bow before you one day, we could have gotten along with you as our brother. But because you were so arrogant, it made us act the way we did towards you. Is that repentance? Go like this. It isn't. That is not repentance. Oh, hey, I'm sorry for what I said about you. Will you forgive me for what I did against you? But you know what? I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't made me do it. Is that forgiveness? Is that repentance? I don't think so. What these guys finally said is, we are guilty. Where did that come from? From God. Awakening their conscience. Our modern day shallowness is due in large part to our refusal to spend time alone with God. A.W. Tozer, in his Pursuit of God, writes, "The frantic, busy pace of our lives keeps us from God. Time with God must be cultivated, and that takes time. Shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the preponderance of the element of fun in gospel meetings, the glorification of men, trust in religious externalities, quasi-religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Spirit. These and such are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul." Listen to me. What am I saying? Solitude not only awakened the conscience and collective guilt of these 10 men, but it also caused them to be able to connect the dots and to reason spiritually. Romans 1, 18 through 32. The Bible says God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. Read that, would you? Put it in your notes. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Read that again today. The gospel message has to be understood to be believed, embraced, and accepted by faith. But understanding comes through the Spirit of God's illumination. The good news is that sin, as evil and as devastating as it is, can be cleansed. Only Jesus can cleanse the stain of your sin. Folks, listen, if you get baptized today, you're going to go down a dry sinner and come up a wet one. It doesn't change your heart. But baptism is an illustration of what God wants to do on the inner man. He wants to cleanse you on the inside out. Some of you, you would not think about not taking a shower. As children, sometimes we have to be reminded, are you going to shower today? You really need one. We don't want to shower when we're children, but as we start to have an awareness of our life, and it usually comes around teenager years, we take showers sometimes 2 or 3 times a day because we know we stink. But we need to be showered on the inside too. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to close. Those 3 things on your outline that you see, would you look at them? Take it out and look at it right now. Practical application. Number one, are you running on empty? Sometime today, identify the nature of your famine and ask yourself the question, what is God up to in my life? If you feel empty, have you been filling up on the wrong things? Do you have a clean conscience before God? I challenge you to take a pencil and a piece of paper and sometime today get alone with God and just say to Him, God, I'm going to write. Just tell me what's wrong in my life. I'm just going to write it down. Holy Spirit, help me. I don't think many of you are going to do it. You know why? It's really threatening. Some of you already know what the Holy Spirit was going to put on that sheet. You don't have to write it down. You already know. So will you do me a favor, and I say this with all respect. I'm not being smart. I'm saying this with all the sincerity I can possibly muster. Do not blame Jesus. Don't blame the church. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame your Christian experience for your emptiness. If you refuse to deal with the sin of unforgiveness in your life, you don't get to be filled with joy. You want to be filled with joy? Empty yourself of self. Do what Joseph did. drop the backpack of unforgiveness. Do you have a right to hold that? You may think you do. But when you compare your hurt with Jesus, He went to the cross so you didn't have to carry it anymore. So drop it. As we come to the table this morning, my challenge to you is to do just that. There may be somebody here in this sanctuary that you've wronged and you've just ignored it. You just thought it would go away. But you know that God has been speaking to you about it. It'll take courage. But if you want to be clean in your heart and have your life full of joy once again, I challenge you. Go and make it right. And when you do, a weight will be lifted off of your shoulders you didn't even know you had. I speak from experience. Let the Word dwell in you richly. As the young people come forward, let's prepare for communion. Father, I thank You for this message this morning. I know it's been long, but God, I thank You for the illustration of Joseph. What a remarkable man. I want to be more like him, Lord. Lord, he was filled with Your Spirit and he didn't even know about the sacrificial death of Christ. Lord, if he could do it, I have no excuse. I have Jesus living in me. So, Lord, if I choose not to be forgiving, to withhold forgiveness, Lord, I need to understand that when I pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. God, if I hold that sin, Lord, I don't get to experience joy and freedom. I am held captive to my sin and rebellion and unwillingness to let go of what, Lord, You have done for me. You carried that pain for me on the cross. Lord, I don't have to carry it anymore. I can leave it with You. And so, Lord, would You do a miracle this morning for those of us that continue to carry the grudge? Lord, will You give us the courage to not only drop it, but drop kick it from here to the cross? Lord God, do what only You can now in Jesus' name.